Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
If you haven't noticed, the book of Romans is a rather heavy book, isn't it? And some of you are thinking like, man, you guys have been going through it at the speed of an arthritic snail. But in reality, there's so much more there. We could mine the depths at just ridiculous amounts. Now, don't worry, we won't, because Chris and I don't have that long of an attention span. But what I am going to do today is I want to step back and I want to take a deeper dive into a part of the passage that we looked at last weekend. And to give you a little sense of why, here's pretty much what happened. I had thought that Chris was going to preach through about verse 16 or so, and so I'd done a little prep on that. And then on Friday, I saw his outline, and I realized, oh, he's going to go through the entire chapter. So I got rid of all the stuff I'd worked on a little bit and said, okay. And then Saturday night, I was sitting in the Carlsbad campus listening to the sermon, and Chris went through the entire chapter, but mostly looked at the front end, and then he said, next week, Larry's going to cover the back. So here I am. Okay. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at parts of that passage we weren't able to look at last time, but I want to do a variety of other things. I want to look at that, but I wanted today to talk about what I call the two sides of the faith coin, exactly how it works. Because if you take a look at a coin, you can only see one side of the coin at the same time, right? And when it comes to faith and grace and mercy and how we're saved, the book of Romans is looking at one side of that coin. And I know a number of you who have had the privilege of being Christians a longer time, you're going, yeah, but what about this other side? I know from some of the worship response cards that we've received, as we've been harping on this side, others of you have said, yeah, but what about that side? And so we're going to take a look at it. So I want to accomplish a couple of things today. One, I want us to understand the two sides of the coin called faith. And two, I want to kind of show you how to deal with those kind of passages in the Bible, those passages that are difficult to understand, where it seems like, well, over here it says this, and over here it says that. And so to do that, we're not just going to look at Romans today. We're actually going to look at three different passages. We're going to look at a section in a book called James in your New Testament and a section in a book called Acts as well. It's kind of bookends to help us understand the last part of Romans chapter 4. But there's an obvious question that's been floating around in some of your minds. I know you've talked about it in growth groups. I know my growth group has mentioned it a little bit. And it's a little bit of like, why is the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans harping so much on this one particular area? Why has he been harping on the worthlessness of Jewish religious ceremonies and Old Testament laws? Because if you've been here throughout the entire time, you've kind of gone like, okay, I get it. I mean, the pattern of Romans was this. He starts out with this idea that God is an absolutely holy God, and anything short of holiness is just destroyed in his presence. So we're all in a heap of trouble. And he's going to set the stage to explain how Jesus solves that problem. But he starts out by saying, listen, you need to understand God is so holy that his wrath is against all forms of wickedness. Well, as this list is given, there's obviously some people out there go, yeah, those are terrible things. But you know what? I'm a really moral guy. I've got my act together. So then the Apostle Paul shifts gears and he says, well, let me tell you, those of you who are more moral than everybody else, good for you, but God doesn't grade on a curve. It's all or nothing, and you flunk. You're in as deep a weeds as the people that I talked about earlier. Well, then there's another group, and they go, well, yeah, I understand that. Yeah, morality won't get you there, and I, therefore, have paid all of my dues. I am one religious guy. I followed in to the Jewish crowd he's talking to. I've followed all the rituals and ceremonies, follow all 613 of Moses' laws. So I understand, and that's why I'm in. And so he turns to them and says, sorry, sucker, you're in trouble too. And then he moves on to Jesus. But I've been able to say that in a pretty short period of time just now. And if we even want to dig into each one of those, it's like, okay. But why does he go over and over and over the idea of religious ceremonies and the Old Testament's laws of Moses not counting? And there's a reason that some of us might not understand, and it's the story before the story. And if you were here when we started out this particular series, Chris Brown put a kind of a map up here, and he walked us through a kind of a flyby, the entire book of Acts, and just a great understanding of why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans and how badly he wanted to get there, because it was a doorstep to the rest of the world, but he'd never yet been able to be there. So it's more of a book than a letter, an explanation of the Christian message. And that was like a wonderful understanding of it, but he didn't have time to bring up one other thing that is an undercurrent to the entire book of Romans. And that is a battle, a theological battle that was going on in the early church, and it was for the absolute soul of Christianity. There were two sides of this battle, and it was an argument about who can really become a Christian. And it's centered around this fact. The early church was 100% Jewish. Are you aware of that? I mean, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that they'd been looking for. Now, they thought he was going to come and kick butt on the Romans and clear it out and set up a Jewish kingdom. And he said, no, I've come to set up a spiritual kingdom. I'm going to come back later and set up the physical one. But right now, it's a spiritual kingdom, and you spread the word. Well, he told him to do that, but they all were thinking, yeah, but you're the Jewish Messiah, you're our Messiah. So the early Christians, when Jesus went back into heaven, they were in Jerusalem, and what they decided to do there when lots of them began to follow Jesus, they decided to stay in their little Jerusalem holy huddle. And so the church was 100% Jewish. They didn't leave Jerusalem, they just stayed there. Well, part of it was because of their viewpoint about Gentiles. I mean, Gentiles were considered Gentile pigs. You know, you had nothing to do with them. And then a strange thing happened. There's a guy named Peter in your Bible, the Apostle Peter. And one day he went up to a roof of a house. They would have flat roofs there, and he was going to pray. And I love it because he did just what you and I do. When we start to pray, his mind wandered. And he suddenly goes, man, I'm hungry. So, you know, in his prayer time, he had somebody cook him something. And then he kind of dozed off on top of that. He went into a little trance, okay? So hopefully you all feel better now. And it happened three times, and each time he had these weird little dreams. A blanket was dropped down, and it was full of non-kosher food, you know, bacon galore. And the voice would say, rise up and eat. And he'd go, I'm a good Jew. I don't do that. Three times that happens. And then the door, somebody knocks at the door, and it's the representatives of a Gentile guy named Cornelius, who was a military leader. And he was a God-fearer, which means he believed in the God of the Israelites, but he hadn't yet become a Jew. A Gentile could become a Jew. You had to go through certain washings. You had to be circumcised if you were a male and all of this stuff, but you could. So he was a God-fearer, lived by the moral code, but had not yet done all of this stuff. Well, when the doors open, they explain to Peter, they say, our master is a God-fearer. He's a good man, and he had a dream that you were going to come and explain how we could get right with God. Well, Peter puts two and two together and realizes God is sending him. So he goes over to Cornelius' house, and he tells him, it's such a kind thing to say. He says, you know, we're not even supposed to hang around you kind of people. We're not even supposed to visit, much less go in your house, but God told me to. So he goes in, and he starts to tell him about Jesus and how Jesus paid for the sins and all of that. And as he's doing that, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius, and he begins to praise God and to pray in a prayer language, and Peter's like, oh, what's with this? Because he realizes the same Holy Spirit that had come to the Jewish believers was now on this Gentile pig. How can that be? But it is. And so as that happens, he goes, okay, I mean, I don't know what to do. We might as well baptize this guy. And this Cornelius was the first Gentile to become a Jesus follower. Well, a great persecution had arisen against the Christians in Jerusalem, so they'd scattered everywhere, and slowly the message began to spread more and more to these Gentiles. And there were actually little Gentile churches. Well, as they began to follow Jesus, people would visit from Jerusalem, and they'd get upset because they'd be having a potluck, and their BLTs are going on, and, you know, like what is this, you know? And so there began to be this debate. The Jewish believers, many of their leaders, they were called Judaizers. they began to say, okay, we will let Gentiles become Jesus followers because God seems to be in it. But they have to be circumcised and they have to follow all 613 laws of Moses. And if they're not willing to be circumcised and they won't follow all 613 of these laws, they cannot be saved and made right with God. That's the way it is. Now think about it for just a moment. If a bunch of Gentile men are starting to become Jesus followers and you tell them to complete the deal, you got to be circumcised as an adult. Do you see how that thins the herd a little bit? Okay? And so this huge debate, I mean, it was like splitting the church was going on. And in your Bible, there's a book called Galatians. The book of Galatians is basically written to this entire problem. That's its purpose. Part of Ephesians is. That's what's going on in the background in Romans. You and I aren't fighting that battle anymore. But as the Apostle Paul's writing it, he's hitting it over and over and over again because he knows in Rome the same argument and battle is going on. I want you to see how intense it was and how it was solved on one level but continued on another by turning in your Bibles to a book called Acts. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of your New Testament, and then you have a book called Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the early church after Jesus went to heaven and how it spread. So find Acts and then find chapter 15. And we're going to just quickly go through the first 11 verses. Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. Okay? So here we go. Certain people came down from Judea, which was the county or the region that Jerusalem was in, to Antioch, a Gentile city. And they were teaching the believers, you might, if you treat your Bible as a textbook, you want to underline this. Here's their message. Unless you are what? Talk to me. Circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you what? Talk to me. Cannot be saved. Okay? That was a battle for the soul of Christianity. Well, this brought Paul, the writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, and a guy named Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas, who were in Antioch at that time, they were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now jump down to verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, if you've ever heard of Pharisees in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were like the hyperdog religious people that were so religious when God showed up they didn't recognize them. And they became the enemies of Jesus. But some of them, after the resurrection, became Jesus followers. So some of the believers who belonged to this party of spiritual, all for it Pharisees, they stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. In my Bible, I've got the word and circled. You might want to do that in yours. And now you understand why Paul keeps going, circumcision, law, circumcision, law. That was the big deal. It was being taught. So now we pick it up in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. I mean, it wasn't an easy slam dunk answer. It was a major, major debate. And after much discussion, Peter got up and he addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. That's the Cornelius story in Acts 10 I just told you. And God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? We've not done a real good job of following all 613 of these laws. No, we believe it is through the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are. So officially, the decision was made. But the little groups fighting and battling about it continued on for a long period of time and are the undercurrent behind Romans, Galatians, and much of your New Testament. So that's a little bit of the background. So now here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back now to Romans chapter 4, and we're just going to quickly look at the passage And then I'm going to answer another question that's been going on in some people's minds. And that is, you guys have been emphasizing so much that all it takes is faith. That the moment we believe in Jesus or persuaded that what he says is true, that that's all we have to do. And you're going, yeah, but what about? And you've got a bunch of verses in your mind that seem to say something else as well. They're what I call the two sides of the coin. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what Romans says, and then we're going to look at another book called James, and we're going to see the absolute other side, and I'm going to do my best to explain how those two things fit together. Okay, so here we go. Last weekend we saw that as Paul was writing to Jewish believers to prove his point, he says, listen, just think back to your father, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of faith. When God called him out of Ur, a place called Ur, as an idol worshiper, and said, come and follow me to a place I'll show you, and he began to follow, he was trusting God enough to do what he said. He had faith. And then he said, when God came to him and changed his name from father to exalted father, even though he had no kids, and gave him a promise that even though you're a really old dude, you are going to have children and nations, not just the Jewish nation, nations are going to flow out of you. When he believed it, at that very moment, it was credited or deposited in his account, the righteousness of God. And then he says, now think about it, folks. When he did that, he had not yet been circumcised. Because it's after the promise that God says, oh, by the way, as a sign of the covenant between you and me, you and all the men in your household, you got to get circumcised. So Paul is saying, well, Abraham wasn't circumcised and he was made right by faith. And as far as Moses doesn't show up for over 400 years. I mean, to help you emotionally get what 400 years is, that's like something that happened in the early 1600s. That's how much longer till Moses, the Ten Commandments, the 613 laws showed up. So he says, listen, Abraham himself wasn't saved by circumcision or keeping the law. And so same for you and same for Gentiles. And then he picks it up. And he says something that's a little bit confusing, starting at verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, the promise of God, it comes by faith, just believing, so that it may be by grace, unmerited favor, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Guaranteed because God did it in response to our faith, not because we're working for it. And not only those who are of the law, but also those who have faith, the faith of Abraham. He's the father of all. As it is written, I made you a father of many nations. He's our father in the sight of God, in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that are not. Now, verse 18. Against all hope, so he's showing the kind of faith that Abraham had. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without wavering in faith, when God showed up and said, hey, you're still going to have a kid and I'm changing your name, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was impotent since he was about to be 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. She'd gone through menopause so long ago, she couldn't remember it. And yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. So you got a picture here. He's like, you know, there's no little blue pills. He's done. And she's like, long done. The hot flashes are long over. And God says, hey, things are going to be done. So he opens up the tent and says, honey, tonight's the night. Fully persuaded. And God comes through. And so here's what happens. We are told, verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised, and this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. It was all about him believing God. That's all he did. Okay. Now here's the other side. Take your Bibles and turn to the right until you find a little book called James. James, it was written by the half-brother of Jesus. James chapter 2 is about the importance of putting some wheels on our faith. Don't just be someone who knows the truth, but be someone who does the truth. Now, based on all that I've said so far today, all that we've been reading in Romans, now we come across this. James chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 20. I love the pastoral kind way he starts this out. You idiots, right? You foolish person. Do you want some evidence or proof that faith without deeds is absolutely useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he, what's that word? Did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he, what's that word? Did. And the scriptures were fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. What? So let's close in prayer and we can all go home confused. We have so many of you that are new in your journey. You've only been hearing Romans and a few things, and you get all this, and now it's like this guy comes along and says the opposite. Some of you have been walking with Jesus a long time, and in your growth groups and some of your response cards and all that, you've gone, well, what about James and all of this? And what I want us to understand is they are two sides of the same coin. So here's what I'm going to do with the balance of our time today. I'm going to explain the two sides of the faith coin and how they work. But I also want to do some teaching about how you and I are to approach the kind of passages like this, where you look at one and it seems to say, man, it's all of God. It's all his unmerited favor. We don't do anything. All we do is believe and boom, it's deposited in our account. And then you read over here, you idiot. You think, like, which one is it? And we're going to see they're both true. And we're going to see how to deal with those kind of passages and also how to deal with people who don't necessarily see it the same way we see it. So on your note sheet, there's a section there that says three things to take home, life lessons. Now, before I go into the first one, this is a confusing enough message, I just want to confuse you a little more. So take your note sheet, and here's what you do. There's three little points there. On point number two, cross or X out the number two and write the number three. Just trust me. And on point number three, cross out the number three and write the number two. Now, some of you are wondering, like, why? I'll just pull back the curtain and tell you the truth. Our church has gotten so large that we have to turn in our note sheet, Chris and I do, by 3 o'clock on Thursday. The problem is we often have some better thoughts on Friday. You don't always know that. We just live with what we turned in, and we both grit our teeth and go, rah! But it's the only way you can get it to all the campuses and venues and get that huge number of things all printed out. And so what happened is on Friday and thinking a little bit on Saturday, I go, man, this is just so out of order. It should be the other way. So now you know, okay? So we're going to go actually on your note sheet, 1, 3, 2, or 1, 2, 3. We'll figure it out. Okay, here's the first one. Faith is a two-sided coin. Romans looks at one side of the coin, and it says this: the moment we believe, we are declared righteous. The moment we believe, we are declared righteous. James shows the other side of the coin, which is this: if we really believe, we'll do what Jesus said. They're both true, but you haven't seen the whole story if you don't see both sides. Now, here's the problem with that. Can you see both sides of a coin at the same time? Talk to me. No, right? Now, some people, go, oh, yeah, you can. You just take a picture of each side, look at them. I go, have you heard of Photoshop? Okay. Somebody else came up after our service and said, well, I could do this and in a mirror. Yeah, mirrors never lie, do they? And I mean, there's just a whole, well, I just turn it, you know, somebody show, you know, you show me one, show me the other. No, you've never had a magician just kind of sleight of hand, right? You cannot see. Why do you believe that there are two sides to a coin? Why do I hold this? It's got John F. Kennedy on one side and the Eagle Seal on the other. Why do I believe it, that both sides are there when I can only see one at a time? Because my experience has taught me that when I flip it over, it's the same thing. Your experience has taught you when somebody shows you or does this, it's true, right? But you're not actually seeing both sides because of life experiences. You've come to understand you're going to trust what you can't actually see at that moment because of the preponderance of evidence. You with me on that? That's what you and I have to do sometimes with Scripture. It's like, no, if you try to see both sides at one time, you'll get a migraine. But if you learn, like, man, there's all these clear places, all these places we can check, all of this and that, then you just relax and say, you know what? There really are two sides. And a 50-cent piece doesn't just have a Kennedy. It's got the other side as well. And in fact, if I were to give you a coin and it had just one side, and when you turned it over, the other side was missing, it would be called a what? Be called a counterfeit. See? And sometimes we've almost come up with counterfeit theology, counterfeit Bible, counterfeit faith, because we've been so dialed into seeing just one side of it. So I was trying to figure out, how can I show the intersection of these two things and how they work? And I decided to use an illustration I've used a couple of times in this series in Romans. And I want to use it because I want to go beyond the first time where you go, oh, that's pretty cool. The next time you go, oh, yeah. The next time, like, not again. I want to go all the way so you can mock me behind my back. Because it's only then that you've really learned it without me being around, okay? So I want to go back to the illustration I used as being a prisoner on death row. So I am a prisoner on death row. I have a death sentence. There is absolutely nothing I can do to dig my way out. I can't get a spoon from, you know, the cafeteria and, you know, start digging and digging and digging. And besides that, I'm on Alcatraz. As soon as I get out, there's this fast-moving cold current. It's like, I'm done. I'm stuck here. There's no way I can get myself out. There's also no way I can say, man, I am so sorry. I think I'm going to just, like, live such a good life that I'm going to get time off for good behavior. That might work if I had a 50-year sentence, but what kind of sentence do I have? A what? A death sentence, right? So good behavior ain't going to take care of it. There's really nothing I can do. I haven't been sending out emails and tweets and stuff saying, somebody help me, crowdsourcing or funding or what. It's like, I'm stuck. And then one day, a guy named Jesus shows up and he opens my cell door. And he says, you know what? You have to die, but I died for you, and I've come back to life now. So your penalty has been paid. And if you would like freedom, and you would like an absolute new identity, so no one will ever capture you, grab you, and put you back, just come and follow me. What have I done to earn that? Nothing, right? I didn't clean up my act. I didn't ask for it. I didn't even expect it. As the Bible says, while I was his enemy, he died for me. It's 100% unmerited grace and mercy. But as I said earlier, grace is freely given, but it doesn't mean it's something for nothing, because what do I have to do when he says, come and follow me? Talk to me. I got to what? I got to take a step. Now, have I done anything meritorious when I take two steps out of the cell? Like, oh, Larry, that was so good of you. No, it's all of him. But I got to take the steps. I mean, what would happen if I said, man, I totally believe you. Thank you. I pinched myself. I thought this was a dream, but I've done. I mean, it hurts. I got bruises. Like, this is real. I can't believe it. This is the most amazing thing ever. Tonight they're doing meatloaf for dinner. It's the only good meal they ever serve here. So, like, I want to, like, how about after the meatloaf? Well, you know, I've been kind of working my way through all the books in the library, and they've got a bunch of Grisham books, and I'm only a third through. Guess where I end up? In the cell. got a million excuses. I've seen it. I believe it intellectually. You ask me, hey, did somebody, yeah, I did. Did he say you'd free? Yeah. Do you believe? Yeah, he's going to give me a new identity and I'll never go back or anything. Well, what are you doing? Well, it's meatloaf night. And that's what Paul in Romans and James are talking about. Paul is saying, dude, don't in any way get a big head or think you could do anything of this. It is all of God. Don't think he opens the door and then you've got to do a whole bunch of things for it. Just take the step and follow. And James is saying, yeah, but you can't stay for meatloaf night. You got to follow. They're the two sides of the same coin. Now, that leads to something else that I want us to understand on even a bigger picture. And that is, when it comes to the Word of God, there are some things that are true but incomprehensible. And don't be shocked by that. Those of you who are new on your journey, as you read through the Bible, so much of it is simple. In fact, the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. It was the Pidgin English equivalent of the early days. You do not have to be some great student or scholar to understand the basics of Christianity. But the further you move into it, there are going to be some things that are like, I don't get this. It's just kind of like life. It's kind of easy to be a little baby, right? Eat and poop and cry. That's about it. Sleep. Four things. You got it wired. Well, as the years go on, there's a little more. And then there's the why stage. And the longer you live, there's like, how's this work? And how's that work? That's how it is with Scripture. But one of the things we sometimes do is we try to figure out the incomprehensible, and it'll drive you nuts. And I don't know why it's true, but it's only in the spiritual realm that we think we need to understand everything. Right? I've run across people who've taken a real good look at Jesus and the Bible, and they've got some questions about stuff. They go, I don't know how this works. And they decide they can't follow because they can't understand everything. I've known people that have grown up in a Christian environment and decide, hey, man, I took a college course, and they pointed this problem or this to me, and I can't understand everything, so I'm going to walk away from it. And I'm going, well, what other part of life do you have to understand everything before you use it? I mean, do any of you use the internet? Okay? Do any of you like fully understand that sucker? Okay? And those of you who do, you know, okay, I read in Wikipedia. Yeah, really. You don't understand the hardware. I mean, we spend our life with all kinds of things. Like, we don't know. I mean, those of you, the parents, you know how it is. Your kid says, ask you a bunch, how's this work? And you either lie or say, I don't know. Right? How would you like to live your life in which everything that you don't comprehend how it works, you couldn't use? There goes your microwave. Okay? There goes your car. There goes your bank account. I mean, this, it goes on and on and on. And we do it all day long in the real physical world. We go, you know, I don't fully understand how this works, but it does. But then we come to the spiritual realm and we try to solve the unsolvable. Part of the reason it happens is because we live in a material world and we're trying to understand spiritual truth. I usually illustrate it by talking about a three-dimensional world. Imagine for a moment you lived in a two-dimensional world. You were on the screen. So you're just a flat plane. And I come along and I say, it's possible to be at this point in the plane, but to move 1 inch, 1 foot, 1 mile, 1 million miles. You'd go, that's ridiculous. Because in your two-dimensional world, there's no such thing as depth. And so it's incomprehensible to you. But if you wake up in a third-dimensional world, it'd be like, well, of course. I think that's how it's going to be when we stand before the Lord. Are a lot of you like me? I have like journals full of questions I want to take with me to heaven. Okay? Hey, Lord, can I have like 3 weeks to get these suckers in? But you know what I think will actually happen? I'll open up that journal and I'll go, never mind. Because so many of the things that are so confusing now are because I live in the third dimension and not the fourth dimension. And we have to just lean back sometimes and go, you know what? I'm not going to explain away one part because the two things don't fit. I've seen so much of how what I can test fits that I'm going to step back in faith and trust those things I cannot understand. And that leads to the third principle about how to deal with these kind of things. And it is this. Never explain away the parts of the Bible you don't like or understand. See, one of our solutions when we find some two things are supposed to be true but incomprehensible is we explain away one side of it. And what we end up with is we end up with a God we understand. And I want to tell you, if you have a God that you fully comprehend and fully understand, you have a God you made, not the real God. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 is on your note sheet there. And the Lord says, for my ways are not your ways, or my thoughts, your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the sea, so my thoughts and my ways are higher than yours. So what do? We live with attention. And what do? We never try to explain away the parts of the Bible we don't like. Because when we do, here's what we would never say these words out loud, but here's what we're saying. Lord, thanks for the Bible. It's a very good first draft. Luckily for you, you have me as a pastor or a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher. I can kind of fix up and edit those parts you weren't real clear on. I mean, catch the arrogance of that. Nobody would say those words, but that's what we do when we try to put things together that can't be put together. I mean, let me give you some of the examples. We've seen faith, two sides of it. But does the Bible say God is absolutely sovereign? Help me out. Right? He's absolutely sovereign in control of all. Does the Bible say we have free will? Well, how do those things work? Right? And so people argue and argue about all of that. Oh, no, God caused this. Oh, no, God didn't cause it, and all this sort of stuff. And each side has their Bible verses to prove their point. And I go, yay, good for you. But what happens, though, is the side over here on the sovereignty of God is saying, man, I just want to declare his sovereignty, his absolute control, and all of this. And so they come to these verses over here, and they go, they don't mean that. They follow a principle that I learned when I was in seminary. And it's called hermeneutics, which is they teach you how to study the Bible. And when you study the Bible, here's one of the principles. And it's a good principle if you don't take it too far. You always interpret the difficult in light of the clear. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? If there's some things here and this is crystal clear and this one's a little fuzzy, you interpret the fuzzy in light of the clear. But here's the stupid thing we do. I'm over here on the sovereignty of God's side. Wow, these verses are so clear. So I go over here to the free will verses and I say, well, they're not very clear, and I interpret them in light of the clear ones. The problem is there's a whole bunch of other Christians on this side who are going, man, the Bible is crystal clear. Whosoever will may come. That our prayers really change things, all of these differences. And they go, these verses over here on the sovereignty of God, they're like really hard, so we're going to interpret them in light of our clear. You see what happens? Like, we just pick which ones we want to be clear. And almost every theological argument is that way. For those of you that are new in the body of Christ, you maybe have not yet realized, but not all Christians get along. And when we fight one another, what's happening usually is we're not fighting about the crystal clear things because they're crystal clear. We're fighting about the obscure things. And, you know, it's like somebody walking up to an elephant and saying, oh, it's like a long snake because they grabbed hold of the trunk. And somebody else going because they grabbed hold of the leg. It's like a tree. It's like a tree. It's not like a snake. Where do you get that dumb idea? And they're both true. You never want to fight and split. You never want to be critical. You can criticize an idea, but critical of the person when it comes to these kind of issues. And one of the great tragedies in the body of Christ is the way that Christians have fought one another over the issues that aren't crystal clear. I've worked very hard in my years of ministry not to do that for a very simple reason. I'm pretty sure that if I start taking other Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians who see some of the obscure things different than I see them, if I start ripping on them, God's going to have me live next door to them forever. And I think I know why, because Jesus gave us a little hint. When he put together his cabinet, we call them apostles, that inner circle, the 12, he picked on that cabinet one guy who was a tax collector. His name was Matthew. What that means is he was a Jew, but he collected taxes for the oppressive Roman government from his own brothers, and he gave it to the oppressive government. Another guy that he picked was a guy called Simon the Zealot. He was a Jewish guy who was part of the guerrilla warfare, the insurrection against the Roman government. Now, there's only 12, and Jesus picked one of each. And you read through the Bible all day long, and it never says, like, they had a discussion, one of them went to the other, oh, you're so right. No, and listen, we know today, our political views and all that are often stronger than our faith views. Right? And Jesus said, no, you're both here because I am so great that your differences pale in comparison to your allegiance to me. And I know he made them room together on every road trip. So why is it that we fight, devour, and divide? I think there's three reasons. I want to kind of tie this all together by giving them to you. There's three reasons that we can't live with that tension, and we have a hard time living with brothers and sisters who see it different. Now, I want to be crystal clear about this. I'm not saying people who explain away the crystal clear parts of Scripture, who start calling the things the Bible calls sin, not sin, or whatever it would be. I'm talking about those things where we argue, and there are different camps in the body of Christ because it's not crystal clear. There's three reasons we do it. One of them is we want easy answers. We're uncomfortable with tension. And we want easy answers. We're like the little child who says, why? You know, and they never are happy with because I said so. They're never happy with, well, that's just the way it is. Okay? So sometimes what we do is we look at these things and we go, oh, I just want a simple answer. So we kind of get rid of things we don't like, help God out, edit the Bible, and now I got my simple answer. And then we get in little camps, and one denomination or one tribe or one church, whether we criticize the other people because we like our simple answer. There's a second reason we do it. And the second reason we do it is because we want to show our spiritual superiority. We want to show off our spiritual superiority. I mean, it's the best way that I can prove that I've studied the Bible more than you. Like, I took some Greek classes, and I know this little Greek word here, or this or that, and I'm more committed than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm whatever it is, and that's why I have my viewpoint, and you morons over here have your viewpoint. The Apostle Paul, the same guy who wrote Romans, addresses this in a letter he wrote to a church in a town called Corinth. It was like the ultimate screwed-up church. I mean, he had to write two letters to them, and they're long letters because they were so messed up. I mean, you won't even believe what was going on in their potlucks. It was just crazy. And one of the things, they were having a lot of divisions and fights. He deals with that numerous times, but it's on your note sheet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He's going to talk about communion or the Lord's Supper. And before he does that, here's what he says. In the following directives or directions, I don't have any praise for you. For I hear that your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Can you catch the dripping sarcasm in that? He says, man, you guys come together. This is more bad than good because you argue and you fight about all of these little things over here and stuff. And he says, well, of course, that has to happen. How else could you show your superiority? Our arrogance causes us to always want to be better than the next. And so it causes that kind of battle. There's a third reason, though, why I think sometimes we battle fighting over these kind of things. I think sometimes we get our shorts all wadded up about the hard parts of Scripture and my understanding of it so that I can avoid all the clear things. Because if I get in arguments about all this stuff over here, I don't have to worry about being honest. I don't have to worry about being a good husband. I don't have to worry about being a good dad. I don't have to worry about, you know, submitting to those in authority and all these things that are kind of messy. I can argue about the timing of the Lord's return and the schedule of it. And I can argue about, you know, when people are saved, did God irresistibly draw them or did they have some choice? I can argue all these things over here. You know, when we preach, we get little worship response cards with questions, and we get people asking questions, and the vast majority of them are very legitimate. And I'm glad you asked them, because you shouldn't be taking copious notes of everything set up on this stage. You should be searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. But every now and then, among those who come up or write the questions or whatever, you can just catch it. It's like they're all into some little fine, did you say this? Oh, did you mean this? You know, some little thing like that. And then they're really upset about it. Like they won't let it go. In the midst of it, it's like, dude, you're a jerk. Your friends know you're a jerk. Your wife knows you're a jerk. Anybody who lives next door to you knows you're a jerk. You're not kind. You're not loving. You're just, I mean, all of this stuff. But what they do is they'll go, well, you know what? If I can get in a debate over here, I don't have to worry about this. Does that make sense? I ran into this once early on in my ministry. I was a youth pastor at a very large church. It was the second largest church in that particular tribe or denomination of churches. And though I was only 26 years old, they weren't very bright. And so for some reason, they let me preach a lot. And so even though I was a youth pastor in this church, I had a platform among adults for some things. Well, some of the people at this church decided that they were going to change the qualifications for who could be on their deacon board. That's the governing board of the church. And there are all these debates that different Christians have, like, you know, how much you have to know and this and that. There's even a debate, is it all men or is it women and different things like that. These debates go on. And the people who were upset at the change came to me and they said, will you help lead the fight against this horrific change? Now, I happen to be on the side of what they did, not the change they wanted to make. Now, it wasn't a sin issue. It was one of those difficult issues, but you can't be both. You have to be one or the other. So they came and said, would you lead the fight? And I said, no. They said, what do you mean, no? And I said, I mean, no. Well, why not? Don't you think this change is wrong? Yeah, I think the change is wrong. Well, don't you think that Scripture says, yeah, I think that Scripture says this. Well, why won't you help us do the fight? And I said, it's really simple. There are three or four verses that seem to support my viewpoint on this particular passage. And if I'm honest, they're not crystal clear. I think they're pretty clear. That's why I hold the viewpoint. But there's room for discussion. And there are over 30 verses that say we're to love one another and get along and all that. Why would I ignore 30 crystal clear verses to fight over three or four I don't quite understand and small chance I could be wrong about? And it was amazing to me. Like they didn't understand that logic. And at the end of the day, they wanted to stand before Jesus and say, I tore this church apart, but I was right. You know, I learned long ago, it's like when the kids were in the back seat of the car. You know, I mean, the truth of the matter is, my three kids didn't pick each other. They got stuck with each other. But Dad was never happy when they fought. And it's a picture of how the Lord sees us. There are tough things. And I've chosen today to kind of, again, focus as much on the passage, but also how to think and how to respond when we come to those things that are not crystal clear. What does Jesus want us to do? And the end of the day, he wants us to remember from beginning to end, it is all about him, not us. Father, would you take the things that we've looked at? And Lord, I don't know which side of the faith coin we need. Some of us need a nudge to, like, listen, get on with it. And some of us need a nudge of quit worrying, relax. I've done it for you. Father, whichever side we need, may we see it clearly And Lord, may we also be gracious with those who are seeing the other side. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray that you will go with a better understanding of two things. From beginning to end, it's all about Him. He's the one who unlocked that door. He's the one who said, come and follow me. Yeah, there's something we do. We follow or hang back. But at the end of the day, there's nothing to puff our chest up about. There's nothing to look at somebody else and go, who are you? Look what I did. It's been freely given. It's beyond anything we could have ever dreamed of even asking for. And when we get that, I believe it changes everything. About the joy we have when we follow Him, about the way we respond and treat others, it just goes on forever. It's all about faith. So, turn around and greet someone else who belongs on death row. See you next week.